Well, I think that's perfect. Good morning. Welcome to October. Can you believe it? October 1st. Welcome to October. Well, you'll see the new shirts are in, and there's two or three examples of silkscreen shirts in the back, so take a look at those on your way out. And if you want to make another order, let me know. We'll get another order started. For those that have already ordered t-shirts or aprons, they're out there in bags. Pick that up on your way out. You'll see your list of things you ordered and the cost. The trustees at the last meeting did vote to pay the whole bill. So the trustees have paid the whole bill. Take your shirt and run. Now listen, if you want to, I put the prices on there, so if you want to reimburse, just drop a check in the offering and they'll put it back in the coffers. And next time we make another order, we'll do the same thing again. When the trustees voted to do that, I said, you know, we're going to spend $1,000 on t-shirts and get $1,200 back. That's probably what's going to happen. So anyhow, but just pick up your stuff. We do have some extra aprons out there. If you want one, let me know. There's probably four or five, maybe six extra aprons. I haven't actually counted them up, so I'm not sure this morning. The silk screens turned out really well, just about on all the colors, even the coyote brown. I thought the color came out pretty good. The embroidery, the brown's a little light, so it didn't quite come out as good on some of these gray shirts. So we may tweak this logo, the embroidery, to make all of the letters like a dark green or something. We'll see. We'll be talking to Signet and see what we can do to make that a little different. Well, so it's exciting to have these shirts. Hopefully you'll start to see them around as we're doing work in the community and stuff like that, and people will start to see who we are more clearly. All right, well, so for just some announcements this morning, Bible study tomorrow. We're in 2 Samuel 15. Come out for that at 10 o'clock. Love to have you here for that. Prayer meetings at church this week at 6:30, and so be here for that. Lots to pray for, especially as we move into the fall. We've got opportunities to minister in the community, and lots to pray about stuff going on in the community. Don't forget the ladies this coming Saturday. We'll be meeting down South Hooks Mill Road. I think the plan is for a lot of you to meet up here and ride down together to limit the number of cars down there. Parking's at a premium. But, so arrive in time to get down there by 11. So 11 to 1, a light lunch provided. They're going to be doing some crafts for the JV football dinner to help us with that. And that should be as you know, if you've been there, it's a great time of fellowship. So if you haven't been, I would encourage you to find a ride down there and go. We are collecting food donations for Amazing Grace. One more week and then Monday. So if you could have it here by, not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow, we'll be taking that down the Tuesday after that. The September missions offering, Ruby sent that to me, and I forgot to type it into the bulletins. It's $247 for the mission offering last week, if you want to write that in. And just keep in mind that next week we'll start to announce what's going on with Christmas. We're starting to get our Christmas shoebox stuff together. We just got some brochures, I think, in the mail this week, or at least the chance to order some. But we'll be doing the Christmas shoeboxes again. More information on that next week. I'm not sure if everybody heard, but you know, we were talking in Sunday school this morning that when you do good things, it's not that you're doing them so that someone will pat you on the back, but often when we see people doing good work around us, we don't tend to honor them or pat them on the back. But the Brewerton just recently did honor Harry and Tom and Woody Anderson and Andy Jewell as with Brewerton Forever. And what that means is the Brewerton will continue to pay their dues forever now in honor of all the work that they've done there. So congratulations to Tom and Harry for a job well done there in our community, serving them well and showing them the love of Christ. So thank you for that. Prayer list this morning, we did have some additional things added. Charlie Marple, I don't know if Jeannie said, if you've been following him in the paper, he's a 9-year-old he's in the last stages of leukemia. They have done everything that they could possibly do to try to prolong his life, and they've decided that the treatments are not working. So he is facing the end of life now, and just be praying for the Marple family. Charlie is got a pretty strong personality. I hear he preaches everywhere he can, and has been, he just had a smile on his face through all of this. So just be praying for the Marple family as they go through that. Ethan Eisner, he lost his life on Route 50 this past week. There was an accident there down near Smoky Hollow. Yeah, just east of Smoky Hollow Road, and ran into a bus. So 25-year-old, just pray for the Eisner family again as that shock sets in this week. Penny Helmick is doing well. Well, she's doing well. She's home, but her white blood count is high again. And so they're seeking some treatments to try to deal with that. LaRue has been diagnosed with scoliosis, which is, a curving of the spine. Yeah, and so she's irritated that pretty badly. So she's home. The doctor did give her good news, said with a little rest, the pain should subside, and she should be feeling better. Shelva's home, just not feeling that well, so pray for Shelva. And Shane Ennis, we've got really great news about Shane, that although the cancer was aggressive, the chemo seemed to work, and so now they've got it to the point where they do believe that his cancer will be manageable over time. And so he will have to manage it for the rest of his life, but they do feel like he'll be able to manage it and keep going. And I don't know if you heard Daniel, who is now in Austria, he got over there and his computer hard drive failed. And so they've been working, I haven't heard yet, but they're trying to work to recover as much data as they can from that. You can imagine he lost all his emails and contacts and all sorts of stuff like that. So be praying for Daniel as he tries to work out trying to get some of that data recovery back. You know, sometimes the simplest things in life, right, can cause the most trouble. That's all I had this morning. Does anybody else have any updates? Okay, so Jeannie Mance has a couple more brain tumors or tumors in her brain. She's going to start to have treatments later this month. Okay, so radiation in Charlottesville later this month.
And I'll give you an update on my aunt. She had her surgery, Mara Constable. She did have melanoma, but they think they have got it all, but she goes to a hematologist Tuesday to find out if she has to have any type of treatment.
Okay, so Mara had her surgery, and they did find melanoma, but they think they got it all removed, and so that's good news, but she's got to go to see if she needs further treatment at the end of the week. Okay. So just pray for Myra and pray that the doctors would know exactly how to move forward with any treatment that's necessary. Oh. Okay, so Betty's got a bad cough, and in case you hadn't heard, she did take a small tumble and really did kind of like really irritate that muscle in her neck badly. So yeah, her neck is pretty stiff. So be praying for that. Pray for this cough. She tends to get those at least once a year, right? And they last. They linger with Betty, so be praying for that. Okay, so Sharon had another procedure. You know, she had some work done on her knee before. Now she's had some more work done, and it's painful, but it seems to be helpful. So be praying that this time it really would lead to a real range of motion and back to normalcy in the next 6 months. That'd be great. 3 months. How about we pray for 3 months? How about one? There you go. Amen, sister. All right. Anything else? Okay, great. Well, let's stand together. What an opportunity we have to come into the Lord's presence and praise Him and to just join our voices together, lifting up the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me read to you from 1 Chronicles 29 as a call to worship. David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly, and he said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." I'm going to work on this, Mike. Let's pray together. Father God, we do come into your presence grateful for the opportunity to worship you and worship you alone. We pray, Lord, that our worship would be acceptable to you through the blood of Christ, and that we would not only see your majesty, but acknowledge your majesty and revel in your majesty. Fill us with joy, Lord, over your love for us, your mercy for us, and your power to bring about all good things in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your hymnal. Oh, actually, you know, let's take a moment. Let's skip our prelude. Except we want to light the candles, don't we? All right, so have a seat. You know, we changed that, and I just cannot get used to it, can I? Take a seat. Take a moment, actually, you know. I hope that you have taken some time this week to prepare your hearts before the Lord. But if you haven't, now's a chance. Prepare your heart for the Lord's table as we prepare to worship Him. All right, now let's stand together. Take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 323, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." What a promise of the faithfulness of our Lord. 323. you. You may be seated. Now, if you don't know where 1 Corinthians 7 is leading us, that's a section where Paul's talking about marriage. And so you'll see here the title is Striving for the Ideal, which now makes Genesis 2 a perfect passage to read this morning. So if you want to grab your Bible and turn to Genesis 2, it's easy to find, first book of the Bible. If you're in your pew Bible, it's page 2. And I'm going to ask Alan to come up and read us Genesis 2, 15 through 24, as we see God institute or ordain the institution of marriage at the very beginning of creation. Alan.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Thank you, Alan. Man and woman, married, becoming one flesh. And you know, that has been a problem since the very beginning. And it certainly was a problem in the lives of the Corinthians, and we'll see what Paul answers to their questions about marriage in just a little while. Well, as we go to prayer this morning, oftentimes we do have a time of corporate confession. And I'll have something in the bulletin. Today I'm going to do a corporate confession, but I'm going to do it from up here. And so here now, a confession of sin that I hope you too will take as your own as we approach the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Merciful Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven who loves us, pardon our sins. Pardon today's sins. Pardon the sins of this week, this past year. Pardon our sins when we were young, when we were middle-aged, when we were advanced in age. Pardon our sins, Lord, that we have committed. Pardon the sin of not doing the things that we should have done by omitting things from our lives that you would call us to do. Pardon us, Lord, for being peevish and angry and full of evil tempers. Pardon us for the harsh words on our lips, for the way that we have lived and walked in life, for our hard-heartedness, our unbelief, our pride. Forgive us, Lord, for being unfaithful to you and to our fellow men and women, our brothers and sisters. Pardon us, Lord, for our lack of being bold to talk and proclaim the cause of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for being deficient in our zeal for your glory and bringing dishonor to your name, for the way we scheme to deceive, to promote injustice or untruthfulness, especially in dealing with others or dealing with our government. Lord, forgive us for every impure thought, word, and deed, for the way that we covet those things around us, making those things idols instead of worshiping you and you alone. Forgive us for hoarding things that we don't need and squandering things, Lord, that you have given us. Forgive us for not consecrating all the things that we have, Lord, to you, the great giver of everything good. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins that we do in private, the sins that we do in public, the sins that we commit in our families and in our businesses and in the places that we work. Forgive us, Lord, for loving recreation more than study of your word. Forgive us for not praying as we ought. Forgive us for offering up prayers that are not thought out, Lord, that are irreverent or self-centered. Forgive us for yielding to Satan's wiles, for opening our heart to his temptations, for being unwatchful when we know he's near. Forgive us for quenching the work of your Holy Spirit in us and around us, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and gives us the light and knowledge of Christ. Forgive us for quenching that, Lord, and turning away from his teaching. Forgive us for allowing our conscience to be seared by sin and seared against your eternal love, so that we turn from you instead of turning towards you. Forgive us, Lord, for not wanting your glory to reign on the earth as we ought. Pardon these sins, Lord, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Show us, Lord, that because of his sacrifice, we are wholly clean, white as snow, pure and holy and just, even now in your sight. And Lord, help that. Help us to take that knowledge and to turn from our sin unto you, a good and merciful God, and rejoice in you. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord does promise us in his word that if we are faithful and just, if we are faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you are this morning. Let's join our hearts together now, reciting the Lord's Prayer. Again, it's a good way for us to be reminded that we are one body, one church, under one Spirit, serving one Lord. Let's say his prayer as he taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and accept our morning offering. Again, as we see the table set before us, we have so much to be thankful for. And what an opportunity now and a reason we have to return just a portion to the Lord, that he would use it for his glory. So, ushers. Thank you. Let's stand for the doxology.
Praise God from whom all
Father God, we do just thank you for your great provision, for the way that you watch over us and care for us. You bring into our lives everything that we need for our good and for our sanctification. And we return just a portion of that financial blessing that you've given us so that your church may thrive, so that your glory may be seen, and so that many would come to know you as Savior. Use it, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, while the choir is taking their seats, grab your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I can't tell you how many times I wrote down Romans 7 this week and realized when I opened there it was wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're grabbing the Pew Bible, it's page 1135. If you're in your own Bible, Go to the end of the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. If you start getting into the epistles, boy, I just cannot get it this morning. That's probably because I don't have a jacket on. That's going to be my excuse. I'm just saying. All right, if you get to the epistles, you've gone too far. Go back to the left. If you're still in the Gospels, go to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, I read this week of a speaker at a woman's club. She was lecturing to a ladies' group on marriage. And so she asked the audience this question: how many of you want to mother your husbands? And one member in the back row, all by herself, raised her hand. So she said, "You do? You do want to mother your husband?" And the woman put her hand down and said, "Mother him? I'm sorry, I thought you said smother him." Now, marriage gets a bad rap, doesn't it? You know, there's lots of things we can say, lots of ways we talk about marriage where we put marriage down, right? We all laugh at that. But it is a subtle way of saying marriage is hard, right? Marriage is hard. That marriage often isn't all it's cracked up to be, at least not the way we see it sometimes. And I think it's okay this morning to admit that marriage is hard, that it often doesn't meet our expectations, right? Because it doesn't. It's okay for us to admit that in the fallenness of the world, sin has even affected our marriages. You know, it's affected things that God ordained for our good, and yet they're really hard. Even marriage has been corrupted by sin. Even with the best intentions, marriages struggle. Marriages fail. And we even see a growing number of young people today that are choosing not even to get married because they don't see that marriage is good. Now, let me just say this morning, as I talk about marriage, I want to make things clear that the Bible is telling us in places we see about marriage what marriage is supposed to look like, hence the title, you know, Striving for the Ideal. Now, it speaks of what God intended for marriage. Scripture sets out this idealistic view in some ways, and it's okay for us to talk about marriage in the ideal while at the same time realizing that Scripture acknowledges that marriage between two sinners is often not ideal. It's often extremely hard. I mean, think of the fact that Paul has to tell husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Paul has to tell wives, hey, respect your husbands. Why does he have to do that? Because he knows that Christian husbands and Christian wives were having a hard time living out that ideal Christian marriage. And so he writes to encourage them, showing them what marriage should look like. But showing them what it would look or should look like is it acknowledging that it doesn't look that way. And so I think Scripture is showing us both sides of one coin, right? And hopefully, when we leave here this morning, we'll have at least one reason to not want to smother your spouse when you get home tonight. Okay, all right, let's pray. Lord, we do just ask that as we look at marriage and the ideal that you have ordained from the beginning of creation, that as we look at what Paul answers to the letter to the Corinthians, as we look at what he says, that we would be able to understand the ideal and strive for the ideal all the while living in a fallen world where sin certainly affects that ideal. And we pray that you would help us to see how Jesus gives us an example of what true love looks like. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let me just say before I start, Paul's been writing a lot about the sexual ethic God requires here in 1 Corinthians. He begins, at least in chapter 5, laying out different rules for right living in a sinful world. And we're going to see in a moment that chapter 7 is really answering questions from a letter that the Corinthians had sent to him. Now, And really their questions were, you know, what kind of sexual ethics should we have as we live out this new Christian ideal? Now, we don't have their letter, but it appears they had questions about monogamy. In other words, there was questions about being committed to only one partner, right? Biblically within marriage, of course, only. There were questions about asceticism. That's really the practice of self-denial as a measure of piety or as a spiritual discipline. So they had questions about asceticism. And apparently, they were thinking, we're now living in the end times. And because we're living in the end times, putting off normal desires of married life was spiritually superior. And so they would stay married, but they would refrain from worldly passions. And so they had questions about that. And I'm not sure what to call this third one, and so let me just describe it. I'm going to call it a piety of sorts. There was this piety that required separation from unbelieving spouses. You see that some were already married, and one spouse became a Christian, the other one didn't. And so they seemed to believe because a Christian's not supposed to marry an unbeliever, that now that they were married, they should separate. And Paul's saying, no, that's not true. Now, all this just to prepare you for a reading of the passage so that we can see the things that Paul is talking about here as he describes this new sexual ethic are really just answers to the questions the Corinthians had, and questions, of course, that apply to our life here in modern America as well. So let's read our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're just going to read the first 16 verses. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." I want you to notice in this passage, Paul is very even-handed here, calling for things both for the men and the women together, which in itself was a new sexual ethic at this time in Roman history. All right, so let me see. So verse 3. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Paul is not married, by the way. "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." Now, let me just say real quick, because I'm not sure I'm going to deal with that later on, that this is the situation there where this this woman feels like, now that I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be married to this unbeliever. And so she wants to walk away. And he's saying, okay, you can do that. That's not the ideal. The ideal was to stay with your husband. But if you do, you should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your husband. Then he says, "And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates," in other words, now if the unbelieving partner decides they want to walk away, right? "Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So you see there's like a little standard here where if you want to walk away, that's not really the right thing to do. So you have to remain unmarried. But if they walk away, well, you can't control their actions and you're not bound to them and you can go ahead and remarry. Well, what I really want us to get out of this passage is three things this morning. I mean, it's so easy to misunderstand what marriage is. I mean, back then, even now, throughout the history, we've seen people misunderstand what marriage is. We need to look at Scripture to understand what marriage is and what its meaning is in the church and in society. And when we do, We're going to find three things. I see three things in this passage. First, marriage is not for everyone. Right? Marriage is not for everyone. Second, marriage is designed for relational intimacy. God has instituted marriage for more than just procreation. There is this design in it for relational intimacy. And then, of course, something the church should always be proclaiming, marriage is for a lifetime. That's the ideal. Now, we're going to talk more about that. You know, the fact that we don't live in an ideal society, right? We live in a fallen society. But the ideal in Scripture is that marriage would be for a lifetime. Well, does it surprise you that marriage is not for everyone? Have you ever thought, like, well, in Scripture, really, marriage is for everyone? Well, Paul is saying, no, marriage is not for everyone. You know, if we only looked at the Genesis 2 passage, it would seem like marriage is for everyone, right? In fact, it was not good for Adam to be alone. And many throughout the years have said marriage is for everyone. Everyone should be married and be part of that work of procreating. And although it's not good for Adam to be alone, let's remember he would have been alone without any humanity around him. So he was in a really different position. You see, Paul here is not talking about being alone as in the only person on the earth. Adam needed a companion, someone to correspond to him, right, a helpmate. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being unmarried. He's talking about being a single within humanity. So there's a difference here between Adam and Eve, who were given marriage, and that was their gift, right? Their gift, Paul says, was to be married. His gift was to be unmarried. And both of those gifts are okay. Not every human being within humanity is now called to be part of the work of procreation. And Paul calls that his gift. There are those who are to live without being married. But listen, living without being married and yet still having a desire for marriage is also not what Paul's talking about. Lori and I had a discussion this week about this idea where many of the commentators talk about being married, the gift of marriage, and the gift of singleness. I'm not sure that really gets to the gist here of Paul's chapter 7 because he's not talking about being single and still desiring marriage, right? There are plenty of people out there that are single, but they long to be married. He's not talking about that either. He's talking about the gift, in some sense, of celibacy, although that's not really the word I want either, right? He's talking about this idea that God has gifted him without the desire for marriage. Right? He has a lack of desire for marriage because he knows that his desire, the gift that he has, is to follow the Lord in a way where marriage would be a detriment to that. It would be hard for him to do the things he's doing if he was married. And God has given him a gift to live that way without this burning desire for a mate. That's what he's talking about here. No burning desire to get married. If you're single and you're longing to get married, that's not what Paul's talking about here. I would, though, encourage you in your singleness to do what the Lord is calling you to do, to live out your life all the while being content to be single while seeking a mate. There's nothing wrong with putting those two things together. Now, for those who don't have a desire to get married, let's admit it, there's a huge advantage there when it comes to ministry. All right, think about the mission field. Think about your opportunity to just do what you want and not have to think about the encumbrances of a spouse or of children or of a household. There is an advantage, and Paul is referencing that here. The single person has the ability to be anxious about the things that please the Lord. Right? They have the ability to do that. They have the freedom to do that. Now, the married man doesn't. They are worried about how to please their spouse, how to take care of their household. They have responsibilities that the unmarried one doesn't. And so the lack of family and responsibilities is a definite advantage when it comes to serving the Lord. Paul acknowledges that, even says he wishes everyone were like him with no desire to be married. And yet, despite all that, he still advances marriage as a reasonable, godly gift. Do you see that? He advances marriage as a reasonable and godly gift. I think that's hard for us to understand sometimes. Has anybody ever here tried Marmite, Vegemite? Does anybody even know what I'm talking about? These are two yeast extract spreads. You know, we all have apple butter here. You know what apple butter is. Well, this is kind of the English and the Australian version of apple butter. It does not taste anything like apple butter, let me just say. It's salty and bitter. It's full of vitamin B, all right? And they would eat this because it was hard to get vitamins back in the day, and they made this stuff. Anyhow, you know, if you didn't grow up with these spreads, I've tried it. Trust me, my guess is you won't like them. You will not like them because you didn't grow up with them. But if you're from England or you're from Australia, when you travel, you probably take a jar with you because it's your thing, right? They have a very distinct flavor that people grow accustomed to, but it's hard for us to understand how anyone could eat it. I'm just telling you. Right now. If you ever have a chance, try it. You got to try it just once. All right. They enjoy it. They like it. When Paul says he wishes that everyone was like him, it's hard for us to understand that, isn't it? Especially if we're married. How can Paul not have a desire to be married, but he does? He wants people to be like Paul. Now, let me just say something. Paul is not missing out here. Don't think, oh, poor Paul. Poor Paul's missing out on the joys of marriage. Right? Paul is not missing out. He is experiencing a oneness with the Lord that's more intimate than marriage, more intimate than your relationship with your spouse, more profound, more profoundly intimate than what you're experiencing. He's not missing out. Now, from this side of eternity, it might be like Vegemite. Like, how can you eat that? Paul, how can you live that way? I think from the other side of heaven, we will understand, once we understand that our relationship with Christ will be deeper than our marriage relationship. It'll be more profound than any relationship could be here on earth. Marriage is a good and godly thing, but it's not for everyone. And we need to be careful about how we talk about marriage, pushing people towards marriage or away from marriage. It is a gift from the Lord one way or the other. And for those that are married, let's admit it, marriage is meant to promote relational intimacy. Some of the believers in Corinth, like I said earlier, appear to think it was more pious to put off worldly passions. So they were not actually coming together as normal married people do. Now, coming out of paganism, maybe you can understand their willingness to let the pendulum swing to the other side for them, right? I mean, they came from a anything-goes society, especially when it came to their sexual ethic. And now they're betoying that God has a different ethic for them, one that limits their availability. So it might follow that they should limit their appetite altogether, right, to make them holier in some way. And Paul says no. No, that's not the way marriage works. You see, just like giving the gift of not desiring marriage comes with the gift of celibacy, right? The gift of marriage comes with the gift of relational intimacy. That includes sexual intimacy. Now, we don't have to go into great detail there, but Paul's making it clear that this intimacy is about more than procreation. It's a natural part of the gift of marriage that should never be thought of as unholy or unnecessary. Now, Paul's really teaching two things here. Paul is, first of all, teaching that each spouse, teaching that your body as a spouse doesn't belong to you, right? It belongs to the other spouse. It's his way of reminding them that when they came together and became one in a Christian context, they were giving themselves to the other. Second, he tells to the husband and the wife, treating them as equal partners. I think that's very important here in chapter 7. You know, where you hear people say, like, oh, Christianity separates the sexes. No, Christianity here in the Roman culture was uniting the sexes when they were already separate. The one quote I heard this week or read this week was something like, as part of the marriage ceremony in a Roman ceremony, the wife would be told, when your husband is unfaithful to you with some woman of disrepute, don't worry, it's got nothing to do with you. Something to that effect, right? And so Paul is saying, no, he's putting him on equal footing. And not only does the woman need to be faithful, but the man needs to be faithful as well. Equal partners in marriage, a concept totally different from the pagan idea of marriage. Marriage is not for everyone, but if it is for you, it's for relational intimacy and fidelity. And then he reminds them that it is meant to be a lifelong commitment. Again, divorce was rampant in the Roman culture. We say, oh, divorce is rampant now. It's terrible. Now, it can't be any worse than it was in Roman culture where you could divorce your wife for any reason and move on at any moment you wanted to. Now, what's interesting here is he doesn't just say that marriage is forever for believers. Right? He includes those unbelieving spouses in here too and says you should live together forever. The question in the letter probably addressed couples who were already married and then later one became a believer. Now, since they weren't to marry, like I said earlier, an unbeliever, they should now divorce their unbelieving spouse. And he says, no, that's not the way. You should remain married for a lifetime. That's the ideal. Now, I know this doesn't always happen, right? Divorces take place, and we're not here to condemn anyone. You know, fallenness affects us all. Scripture does allow for divorce, actually, for infidelity and for desertion. Just to mention two, which, by the way, most commentators would say is not an exhaustive list, but just a way to describe the principles behind a biblical divorce. Now, what I want you to realize, though, this morning is it's dangerous to go into marriage with a divorce mentality. Right? Paul is clear. Even if you end up married to an unbeliever, unless they choose to desert you, right, you should remain married. Now, if this is the case for a believer married to an unbeliever, the case for two believers is even stronger, isn't it? It's even stronger. Marriage is meant to be for a lifetime. But what does that mean for us in the church? Does that mean that divorce is never permitted? Well, obviously not. We've already given two reasons for divorce, biblically speaking. It means that marriage should be held in high esteem. I would say to you, it means that every marriage should be given every chance for survival. Do the hard work. You have to do the hard work. But marriage is a gift from God and should be treated with the highest respect. We should have a desire for the success of marriages in our church. Not as a sign of condemnation, but as a sign of fallenness we should allow for divorce. But again, not because it's the ideal, but because of the fallenness of sin. Why is this important? I think it's important for us this morning because the intimacy designed into the gift of marriage, right, the oneness formed by the covenant promises in a marriage ceremony are meant to be a foretaste of the marriage between Christ and his bride, right, between Christ and the church. The ideal marriage is one that displays the love of Christ. The ideal marriage is one where each spouse prepares the other to live in eternity, enjoying the deepest, most intimate relationship with Jesus. Are you doing that in your marriages? Now, if you're not married, this passage can help you grow in two ways. First, it can help you realize that God does give different gifts, and not everybody has the gift of marriage. But it also helps you to keep in mind the gift of not being married comes with the gift of celibacy. Right, so if you really feel like you have the gift of singleness, well, then you should be single in the utmost sense. But it also tells that marriage is held in such a high esteem with its goals so far-reaching that you must take serious effort to think about marriage when it comes to choosing a mate. You got to really understand that marriage is meant in its ideal form to last a lifetime. So be wise. Ask the Lord for discernment and believe him when the Lord tells you you should only marry another believer. Believe him when he says that. Now, if you're married, well, then you Then what I want you to see is your marriage for what it is, a foretaste of the marriage of the Lamb. Take your role in that seriously. Men, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Be at peace with them. Be one with them. Women, respect your husbands in the Lord. Be their helpmate. Be one with them. And this holds true whether you're married to a believer or an unbeliever. Live at peace with one another. Let me add one more thing here. For those who are single now because of a loss of their spouse, this passage is for you too. If God gives you the gift to remain single, stay single, right? Spend your time devoted to the Lord. If instead you long to be married again, there's no shame in that. Find a believer and get married again. I don't care how old you are. But just keep in mind, the admonition is the same, right? Even if it's in a second marriage, even if you're in your 80s, if you're a believer, you can only marry another believer. Be careful. Be discerning. Choose wisely. Every marriage, right, has difficulties. I know it's hard to talk about the ideal marriage in a world where most marriages, for one reason, we might say all marriages, for one reason or the other, don't measure up to that ideal. I mean, think of your own marriage and the trials you've had. But listen, marriage is supposed to be a foretaste of our union with Christ. And although we might not have the perfect ideal relational intimacy here in our own marriages, the picture set before us at the table is perfect, right? The Lord's table reminds us that we will one day have that personal, deep connection, intimate connection with the Lord. We will be united to Christ. We will experience His perfect love. An intimacy deeper and more profound than any marriage, right, or any relationship you could have now, because there's no one on earth that could love you as much as Jesus loves you. There's no one on earth that could love you perfectly like Jesus loves you. And the Lord's table is a reminder of that, a reminder that Jesus loves you enough to die for you, to sacrifice Himself for you, to prepare a place for you to go. He loves you enough to bring you there to be with Him, where you will experience that intimate, deep, profound relationship for all of eternity with the King of Kings, right? With the Lord of Lords. You know, as the deacons come to prepare the table, I want you to think about that for a couple minutes. Spending all eternity in a relationship that's deep and profound and intimate with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And see if that doesn't soften your heart towards your marriage now, towards what the Lord would have for you in marriage in the future maybe, and for what the Lord has for marriage altogether. And of course, what the Lord has for us prepared in eternity. So I'd ask the deacons to come. Well, as we enter into this time of celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together, I'd ask you to take your green insert and turn over to the back, well, I know it's the back side, but turn over to the side that says the Apostles' Creed. Let's recite the Apostles' Creed together, just stating together what we believe. We say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul sets forth the words of institution as he learned from Jesus himself. And let me read it to you. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." There's an invitation here, isn't there? An invitation that says, if you discern the body, which means if you've discerned that you're a Christian, you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, knowing nothing you do is righteous enough to deserve it, it's all based upon the mercy and grace of God, then you're invited to discern the body and come. Doesn't matter whether there's sin in your life or not, the invitation is to repent and to come if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also a warning here, though, that if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if there's sin in your life that proves to you that your confession of Christ is a lie, then you should not come. If you've never professed Jesus as your Savior, you shouldn't come because you're discerning that you're not part of the body. And in fact, the Apostle says it's dangerous for you to come if you're not a believer. But I do want to focus in on this idea that if you are, if you know that in your heart your only hope is in Christ, then repent of your sins and come and receive nourishment from the table. It's more than a remembrance. It's feeding on the sacrifice, the living sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we take these normal elements now, just bread and juice, and we set them apart for your service. We know that they are symbols of a true reality. Lord, we know it's just bread and it's just juice and they don't change, but they are a sign of your covenant with us and our covenant with you. The new covenant, Lord, that's poured out in your blood to forgive us of our sins. Lord, we need these signs, these covenant signs of your grace, of your mercy, of your forgiveness. So we set these apart for that work, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on the night that Jesus was betrayed with his disciples during the Seder, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, given for you, and he gave it his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give to you. This bread, right, is the symbol of the body of Christ given for you, given in death, so that you may have life. Take and eat. After taking the bread, likewise, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remissions of sins for the many. Drink you all of it." The scriptures tell us that nothing is cleansed without blood. And yet here with the blood of Jesus, we're told that it is poured out for the remissions of the sins of many. And we're told to drink from it, all of us, so that we would know that our sins are paid for and we are made clean. So drink with that knowledge. Well, I would encourage you and charge you, you have been near the old rugged cross, right? You have drawn near the cross as you've come to the table. You've been reminded here of the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Not for the person next to you, but for you personally. And in that sacrifice, your sins have been dealt with. Nailed to the cross, once and for all, thrown into the depths of the sea, and you are holy and righteous. Go now, as we leave this place, and live in that knowledge as befits the followers of Jesus Christ. Well, let's stand together now and close our time singing hymn number 321. Let's stand, 321.